We read from the Word of God as we find it in the last chapter of Matthew's narrative of the Gospel, chapter 28. We read the last few verses of that chapter and then from Acts chapter 1. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And now let's turn to Acts chapter 1. We'll read the first 11 verses. The former treatise, that would have been the gospel narrative according to Luke, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have received him go into heaven. We stop in our reading there. These two passages of Scripture and others that we're going to recognize throughout the course of the sermon serve as the basis for the instruction that God gives us in Lord's Day 18, the Lord's Day that we skipped over so that we might treat it at this time. Lord's Day 18, how dost thou understand these words, He ascended into heaven? That Christ, in the sight of His disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that He continues there for our interest, until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. And now some questions that indicate a division of thought between the Reformed that lived in Germany and therefore wrote the Heidelberg Catechism and Luther, also from Germany. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. Luther said his human nature is everywhere. No, the fathers of the Reformation said no, with respect to his human nature, he's no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead and majesty, grace and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since this Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of his human nature, he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he as the head will also take up to himself us, his members. And thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as in earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. On the 40th day after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples for what was going to be the last time. And there was something that was very obvious to them, that when he left them that time, they would not see him again. Now, when he left them the first time, they thought maybe he was gone and would never see him again. But that wasn't the case. They began to see him up to 10 times during those 40 days. But the nature of his departure this time, they were able to understand to mean that he was gone and they would never see him again. And that was true, because he left them differently. We strive to explain that as we deal with, first, he was taken into heaven, taken up from earth into heaven, answer 46 tells us. And then secondly, we want to learn what it means when that answer says he is there in heaven for our interest. When Jesus ascended, he went to a place that God created in the beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 2:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In 2 Peter 3, we read this morning in the Bible study, there will be a recreation of new heavens and a new earth, wherein righteousness shall dwell. Where Jesus went was not some vague, unknown place, but was a created place, a place that God had created in the beginning. And this cloud actively received Jesus. That's the nature of the verb. The cloud which received him, took him, transported him out of their sight. So heaven is a very real place. It's a place that has history. History that's as long as the history of this earth. This place that God created that he calls heaven is a place where God, in a very special and unique way, reveals himself. It's the highest self-revelation of God. And that's why it's sometimes called His throne, His house, His glory. All of those words are used to describe this place that God created. Now we know that that's where the holy angels, the unfallen angels dwell. We know that that's the place where the souls of any child of God that dies goes. Cain's or Abel's soul being the first. Now what we have explained to us in question and answers 47 and 48 is this. Jesus, one person, the second person of the Godhead, always had a divine nature. But Jesus has two natures. A divine, eternal, and a human. The human nature had a beginning, not an end. The human nature had a beginning, not an end. That human nature went through two stages or states. That's the language that's used in the Essentials of Reformed Doctrine Catechism book. The human nature of Jesus first went through the stage or state of humiliation. Earthly. Humbled. Then it went into a state or stage of exaltation. Heavenly. Same human nature. He didn't lose it when he arose from the dead. But instead, at his his resurrection, that human nature that had been earthly and humbled was changed into a human nature that was heavenly and glorious, exalted. However, it was only able yet to dwell in the realm of the earthly. This might not be the right word to use, but the idea is his exalted heavenly human nature was trapped yet in the realm of the earthly after he arose. But because he was heavenly and exalted, he could and had to make an appearance to reveal himself to earthly eyes. His humbled human nature was earthly and earthly eyes could see him. But his exalted heavenly human nature was so heavenly that it's just like it's impossible for us, even with our earthly minds, to conceive of the heavenly, so it's impossible for our earthly eyes to see the heavenly. And so he was invisible to earthly eyes until he opened it up and revealed himself and showed himself in a way that he could be seen. That human nature was not omnipresent. That human nature was only always in one place at one time, even when it's exalted. And that human nature that he took upon himself that was first humbled and then exalted, earthly and then heavenly, is just like our human nature. He was made of our flesh and blood. He was made of the seed of Abraham. He was made of the seed of David. He was like us in all things, in that human nature. Weakened. Ours is not only weakened, but sinful. His was not sinful, but still earthly and humbled. For 40 days, he was trapped in the realm of the earthly. The ascension took that exalted heavenly human nature and transported it to where it belonged, in the realm of the heavenly. And he entered into the glory of heaven. It's in that human and divine natures, two together, always together ever since his conception in the womb of Mary, that he's performed the work of saving unto himself a people in Christ. That's what he did. He is our Savior, our Mediator, God and man united. When he was on earth, the work that he performed was the work of saving us. But as we prayed, he is still performing that work of saving us. He no longer has to earn for us the right to go to heaven, the right to be forgiven. That was what he did when he was on earth. But he continues to perform four different works, now high priestly works, we might call them, in heaven. In John 4:17, where Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer, he says in verse 4, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. We must understand that to be the work that God gave him to do on earth, because he continues to perform a work. And the work that he did once, there's some work that he's continuing to do in heaven. That is our advocate, that is our intercessor. But the work that he only had to do once when he went into heaven was the work that was performed in picture form by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. In the outer court, the altar burnt offerings, the sacrifice. The high priest would take the blood of that animal that was sacrificed, and then he would take it into the holy place, and then once a year he would open the curtain and go into the Holy of Holies, and he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, tent, not made with hands, that is to say, not this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He obtained eternal redemption for us. And the slain lamb, high priest and lamb, he was both, the sacrificer and the sacrifice, took that blood and he brought it into the very presence of God himself. What the high priest did in picture form, Jesus did. When he took the blood, his own blood, and brought it before God. That activity, performed once, was such a significant event that it caused all the residents of heaven to rejoice. Revelation 12. The angels rejoiced just as much as they rejoiced when he was born. The souls of believers that had died were in glory with God's revelation of himself there, but also there was the long finger of the devil, the accuser of our brethren, saying to God and to them, you don't have any right to be here. You don't belong here yet. You may not be here. You don't have the right to glory. You're sinners. The payment's not been made. Jesus brought the blood of the Lamb that took away all their sins. No more picture for them. That all the blood of bulls and goats and calves was pictured. Didn't do anything. He brought the blood, the payment. And at that point, the devil was cast out of heaven and no longer able to stand before them and say, you don't belong here. And before God, you may not bless them nor those of your people on earth. Jesus went into the Holy of Holies with what's called the eternal redemption. All the other pictures didn't do it. Here's not only redemption, it's an eternal redemption. Second, Jesus is our advocate before the Father. And in that position, and he performs that work of what an advocate is. An advocate is a defense lawyer. And it's as if this picture is drawn for us. Here's the court. God is the judge. We're sinners. We're sinful. And we sin. Why would God bless us? Why would God declare us innocent? Same chapter, Hebrews 9, verse 24 and 28. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And maybe that was a verse I should have read at the very beginning when I said that heaven is that special revelation, self-revelation of God. Because this verse, Hebrews 9:24, says heaven is where the presence of God is. He reveals Himself in the highest and most beautiful way. So Jesus goes into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Christ, verse 28, was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So God sees us in Christ. And now the words of Ephesians 1, verse 5, holy and without blame before God. Unreprovable. Nobody can lay a charge against one of God's elect, Romans 8, because the advocate is there saying, I paid it. I paid it. Now, God has the eternal redemption. God is eternal. He's above time. But it's as if God condescends to a position of being in time. And He blesses us, but He blesses us on the merits of our innocency. The lawyer, the defense lawyer, is presenting not some excuses, but real concrete justification for why we belong into the realm of God's people and must and ought to be blessed. He's our advocate. He's our intercessor. Hebrews 7, verse 25. This man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's the unchangeable, has an unchangeable priesthood because he continues forever. He's able to save us to the uttermost, every one of them that come to the Father by him, because he ever lives, he's eternal, to make intercession for us. He pleads on the basis of his perfect work so that the Father, now using the language of Ephesians 1 verse 3, blesses us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Blesses us with all spiritual blessings. And when he blesses on the basis of that intercessor, it's not, okay, now I'm blessed. And now he gives me another blessing. And then he gives me another blessing. And then another. No, the nature of the blessing is he blesses us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. It's a continuous work of blessing us. And that's what he does when he takes our prayers and he cleanses them. And he shows us that the foundation for why we can approach that holy, holy, holy God, even and always saying, forgive me, and we're going to be heard. He ever makes intercession for us. One other thing that Jesus does by sitting at the right hand of the Father is that he makes this point. And now go to back to Matthew 28. A neat way to look at the Great Commission. Go ye into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you, is that that Great Commission has a parenthesis on each side. There's a bracket. The first bracket is, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. The Lord willing, we'll consider that Sunday morning. Jesus is ascended to the right hand of God. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me, he said. Now go. And then he ends it this way. This is the final parenthesis, the other bracket on the other end of that commission. I am with you always. When Jesus ascended, he sent forth 10 days later his Spirit, poured, not dripped, poured that Spirit on the church. And the presence of that Spirit of Jesus Christ is that he dwells within the saved, the elect infants, all the way to the aged, in such a way that he is with us. I am with you. The disciples didn't get that. So when Jesus says, I leave, I'm going to leave you, I'm going to go to my Father, they thought he was gone. His answer to them was that he was going to send this Comforter, this Spirit. And the reality of Jesus' presence with each one of his disciples after his ascension was far more intimate and far closer and far more spread than before. When he was on earth in his humbled human nature, he could only be one place, one time. If he was in that room, then he wasn't in this one. If he was in China, then he wasn't in the United States. Now, in that glorious position, having poured out the Holy Spirit in being and promising to be with his people, even to the end of the world and even to the end of the age, his Godhead, according to his omnipresent divine nature, he is ever with each one of us. And according to his majesty, and his majesty refers to his kingly dignity, his kingly power, his kingly authority, he is over all things in heaven and let alone on the earth. And in and through that Spirit, he says to you, in every trial, I'm with you. I walk with you. I will never leave you. Again, that great and beautiful promise is because of the ascending work of Jesus Christ. Now we're getting into the realm of His ascension is for our interest. While His disciples were initially very, very sad, we alluded earlier to the fact that everybody in heaven rejoiced. Their place, the place of the devil and his army, his fallen angels, verse 8 of Revelation 12, they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. The devil was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him with the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. The fallen angels and all the souls and every soul that goes there can rejoice because the ascended Christ took that position at that right hand of God. Joy and among the holy angels, joy for the souls of the believers. He ascended to do things. This is the way we really have to understand that familiar words of John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. But this, I go to prepare a place for you. Those are the words that every man said when he got engaged. Will you marry me? Yes. The bridegroom would go to his father's house, wherever that was, and he built an addition to it, or he built his own place. He worked to build that place for his bride. And then he would come back with his friends, and he'd take her. She didn't know when, no social media, no Snapchats to see how far the house is going. She had to wait, and she had to be ready. And the virgins with her, ready for her bridegroom to say, it's finished. I go to prepare a place for you. The bridegroom went to heaven to prepare a place for his bride. And from heaven, he sent forth that Holy Spirit. I tell you a truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go away, the Comforter will come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So that we may look at it this way now. And this is how our fathers present it. When Jesus ascended, he ascended not as an individual, but he ascended as the head of the church. So that we may know, well, wait, one other thing. Not only as the head of the body, but wait, what kind of nature did Jesus have? He had a human nature. He had a human nature just like us. Our human nature went into glory. And the church very really ascended with Him. That's the interesting presentation of Ephesians 2, verse 6. Listen, we'll read 4, 5, and 6. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So real is the connection between Jesus and you that Paul can write in the past tense to the Ephesians about Christ making us alive, spiritually, regeneration, raising us together with Him, and He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Legally, from God's legal perspective, we are with Him in a place of greatest favor with God. And we share in the blessings that come with that favor of God. We share the blessings that come with God's love. So our human nature is already there. And that human nature of Jesus is like a magnet, drawing us to come into glory, to be with Him. And when saints experience the weariness of this life, and sometimes that comes by way of tremendous physical pain, sometimes it comes by seeing, having one's eyes open to the absolute horribleness of one's nature and sin, that then we say with the greatest sincerity, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Take me home. I'm ready to die. That's when we increasingly see what's the values of the things of this life. I know some of you anticipate things that you want to have happen before Jesus comes. But the longer we live here, we realize it is right. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger. This really isn't my abiding place. And we can say, that's home. Because that's where Father is. That's home. And when loved ones die, young or old, they're home. We don't want them back. We don't want to have them here and take them from home. They're home. If we want them, it's only because we selfishly would like them. There are practical benefits for us. Again, the promise that Jesus gives in John 14, verse 3, that I will take you to myself. And that prayer of John 17, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. The presence of the Spirit of our ascended Lord in every single believer, again, young and old, mature and immature, is a presence that's so real. And with it comes that sure promise. We're going to go home. He's with us. He will not forsake us. Nothing can separate me from Him. The reality of Jesus ascended is also that practical benefit when you pray. Who has not prayed and thought, it didn't go any higher than the ceiling? who's not prayed and looked at himself and his sins and say, I just polluted that prayer with such selfishness. Now read that article again and answer those questions. I think there's three that are asked. Who could have a better advocate and a better intercessor than you have? Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then there's this final thought. And the Catechism ends with that. It's the first verse of Colossians chapter 3. Seek those things which are above. Why? Because you're risen with Christ. Would you look at what He did for you? You died with Him on the cross. You arose with Him. Your union with Him is so tight that when He died, you died. When He arose, you arose. You are risen with Christ. In gratitude for what God did in joining you with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. How do you do that? You kill, you mortify all the I wants in your life. You deny yourself over and over and over and over. That's verse 5. You put off wrath, anger, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lying one to another. And as the elect of God, as those whom He calls holy, whom He calls beloved, put on bowels of mercies and kindness, humbleness of mind and meekness, long-suffering and forbearing, forgiving. And if you really want to look like Jesus, above all things, charity. Agape. You're risen with Him. Your nature is already there. May it so draw you as a magnet that you put off and put on. Amen. We thank Thee, Father, for the time that Thou hast given unto us, the freedom and the privilege of being able to do this in the realm of peace, and to being able to take unto ourselves the Holy Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Gospel that tells us of our Savior, our Advocate, our Intercessor, the Mediator, God and man. Speak to us, Father, so that this is not just doctrine, not just cold biblical teaching, but warm, life-giving truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.